Thank you so much for everyone that labored in the music ministry this morning, and just with the offering and the offertory. It was very, very much a blessing to me, not only to be able to hear the words of Scripture so clearly sung and demonstrated, but also just your acts of service and ministry, taking a part of what we're going to talk about today, about Hope Evangelizes. We talked about abounding in hope. Paul wrote this to the church, and he was saying that he wants us to abound in hope. And we talked about how we can put all our hopes in these little things that will inevitably fail us. But when we realize that, and again, it's one of those things that's much easier said than done, but when we realize that we put our ultimate hope in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, that changes our life. You know, it changes our life at the moment of their salvation. But if we live out our life according to the gospel and we allow it to infiltrate our life and change our actions step by step by step as we run along this Christian race, we will find ourselves not failing. We will find ourselves enduring because God is giving us the power to endure. The things that He's called us to do, He will empower us to do it. He doesn't ask us to run this Christian race and laugh at us as we stumble all over ourselves as we try to do it in our own power, because that's what He expects. No, He asks us to do it to glorify His name, knowing full and well that we cannot do it in our own power. So that which He asks us to do, He empowers us to endure. So hope endures because of the cause of Christ, because of the message of the gospel that we get to bring out, that we get to live. We talked about last week about how hope edifies. There's this hope that not only causes us to endure, but this same hope we're supposed to be sharing with one another. And being able to discern where we are all struggling. You know, to be able to look at somebody and say, they're having a rough day. You know, we saw words like consider. You know, it's not something that just happens. We have to consider how to do this. We have to consider how we're going to stir each other up to love and good works. It's not just going to happen. Stir. That's an action, right? We're supposed to stir one another up to love and good works. And we do these things because of the hope that we have in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Because we looked at what the purpose was last week, and the purpose was so that we can present each other mature in Christ. And that should be our desire for each other. We should look at each other and say, you know what? I want you to abound in the same hope that I'm supposed to abound in. Why? Because there will be a judgment day. And although the propitiation, the covering, the atonement for our sin has been made, we'll still give an account for the words that we speak. We'll still give an account for what we've done for Christ. And we see the imagery in Scripture about how the fire will burn away all of the chaff. Will burn away all of the wood, all of the stubble away. And only what was done for Christ will last. That will be the gold that will be made to, what, cast in front of Jesus' feet, right? Because again, it's not about us. The glory has never been about us. Our life has never been about us. We want to make it about us. But it's always about God. And it's always about Christ. So hope endures. We are supposed to continue on in the struggles in our life. When God has allowed these things to happen, we can endure, we can take the next step because God has empowered us to do so. And we can encourage one another to do the same thing. We can consider these things. We can be perceptive of each other's needs and be able to speak truth into their lives in love at just the right time that they need it. Because the Holy Spirit works in and He works through us. He will show us the times that we need to be an encouragement. He will show us those divine appointments that He sets up. But today we're going to talk about how hope also evangelizes. Because it's not just this hope that has meant so much to me, the work of Jesus Christ that has meant so much to me, is not just impacting my relationship with my brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. It goes beyond that. Because of what we have experienced at the foot of the cross, we now have a responsibility and a great privilege to share that to people beyond these walls right here. We have a great responsibility, a great privilege to share the gospel with our friends, with our family, with our neighbors in the uttermost parts of the earth. Hope evangelizes. We have a responsibility to it. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, this is a passage, a verse specifically that we're familiar with. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and the beginning of verse 16. It says, "Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience." This is a verse that is often used as the kind of the kickoff to any good apologetics class. Apologetics is the study of how to give this defense. But we're going to look at it from a little bit of a different perspective this morning. Yes, it is because of the hope that lies within us, this hope of the gospel, this hope of Jesus Christ, the hope of the resurrection, the hope of eternal life, that we get to, that we need to always be ready to give a defense, always be ready to give an answer of this hope that lies within us. But this is not just, I don't want to just take this verse out of context. It is within a greater context or within a greater passage, and it kind of alludes to it a little bit where it says, "Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience." We'll look into it in just a moment. But the context is persecution. The context is we are being harmed, we are being hurt in some way because of the hope that we live out, because of the suffering that we have the joy of participating in. That is why we always need to be ready to give this defense. Let's pray this morning and then we'll dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us here this morning. Thank you for the ministry and music. Thank you for allowing it to just touch my heart. And I know that it's touched others as well as we got to listen to songs about your glory, about you being our King, about the sacrifice of your Son. Lord, I pray that we just focus and hone in on your words this morning and allow it to impact our lives. Help it to not just be another thing that we look at from your word and walk away unchanged. God, we know that your word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. We know that your word will never return void. It will always have an impact. But Lord, sometimes we are so steadfast against allowing your word to have its work in our life. I pray that you open our eyes, open our hearts, help our lives to be changed by your word this morning. We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. In the same passage here, 1 Peter, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2. There's a few bullet points here that we want to look at this passage, and then we're going to see how it is lived out by another man in Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 2, live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Christ suffered for righteousness' sakes, so that we might die to our sin and live unto righteousness. You see, it took, we looked at this, and this is a concept that I know that many of us are so familiar with. We've studied this out. It took the sinless Son of Man to die for sinful men. There is no way that we could ever be able to atone for our own sins. There's no way that we could have ever done anything. That's why we are without hope. In our own power, if we try to figure out how we can be saved from our sin, and yes, there is a consequence to our sin. Because our God is a holy God, and because we do things like lie, cheat, steal, disobey our parents, slander each other, gossip, we allow ourselves to delve into bitterness, to allow ourselves to stop trusting our God of comfort, to stop trusting our Almighty God. There's a lot of sins. And we can go on and on and on. And we can start marking it down how we have all been a part of this. And we can start marking down our sins. I've heard of a preacher one time that was kind of a thing he did. And it's not about rituals. But it's about taking the time to think about your personal need for a Savior. But I know of a preacher that periodically once would take the time and write out all of his sins. He would take the time and just write it out. And he would burn it up as he confessed them to the Lord. It's not about rituals. There's nothing spiritual about that. There was nothing that, ooh, by the magic flame, now our sins have been forgiven. No, but it was a tangible way that preacher could grapple with his sin and his need for a Savior, and the fact that we have an Almighty God who says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all for unrighteousness. Why? So that we might die to this sin. Because this is the sin that, remember, we talked about 2 weeks ago. This sin easily besets us. We are trying, we are called to run this Christian race, but we allow this sin to have a daily impact on our life. Just like the gospel impacting our life at the moment of salvation, it didn't just save us in that moment, and that's all it was ever about. There was a great bigger purpose. We will never lose our salvation because God Almighty holds in His hand, and the Bible says that no man shall pluck Him out of their hand. Okay, we do believe in eternal life. But if we let it just stay there, we are shaming and disgracing our God who died on the cross, because we are allowing then our daily walk of sin to be a disgrace to what He did, because He died so that we might die to sin. Not just so we would be forgiven of our sins, but know that our lives would be radically transformed by the power of the cross. Because we can't do that. We can't live a good life. We can live a life that some people might say, oh, that's pretty good, yeah. But that's all it's ever going to amount to. We cannot live a holy life apart from the working of Jesus Christ, because we are carnal. Okay, we're so lost in our sins, we don't even know which direction to go sometimes, because our heart is despicable, right? It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? We can't trust our heart. We can't believe that we're going to do all of these good things. The Bible says that our good works are as filthy rags in His sight. We're hopeless, right? Without Christ, we have no hope. The purpose of the cross, the purpose of Jesus' suffering, and He did suffer, right? He suffered for this righteousness. He didn't have to suffer it for Himself. He suffered it for us so that we might be able to die to sin and live to righteousness. This is a daily, daily battle. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, bringing put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. Full disclosure, and we don't have the time to dive into it this morning, there are some other things that we want to focus on. If you have some more questions on this specifically, I'd love to be able to do some more studies right along with you to see out the full counsel of the Word of God. But full disclosure, this passage is one that may seem to say something right at its first glance. Okay, this is a passage that is often used by some people that believe in what's called baptismal regeneration. Okay, what that means is that we are regenerated, we are brought back to life because of this act of baptism that we go through. Okay, very much a requirement for our salvation, rather it being, as we have taught and as we believe here at this church, as being an evidence of the salvation that God worked through. We see it here in this passage that we know that Christ suffered for righteousness' sake to give us a good conscience through His resurrection. He suffered for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, being put to death, but in His flesh made alive in His Spirit. And then He gives the example of the ark. He gives the example of the ark. The ark was just a piece of wood, right? A collection of wood that was designed to save a physical body, right? But what was the greater picture there? Because of sin that had been just rampant on the earth, God poured out His judgment on sin, but He protected the righteous, right? He found Noah, and Noah was righteous. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God provided a way of salvation. Much the same way, baptism is a picture of the salvation process that we go through. Because again, there's really nothing special about any script. You know, we call the time that we confess our sins to God, we call it the sinner's prayer, and some people have taken the time to kind of script that out for to kind of help us to be able to be guided through the process, to understand the full gospel. And all of those are wonderful. A lot of people do the pray after me prayers. Again, it's not to be deceptive, although maybe it has been that way for some. But again, there was that heart of wanting to provide guidance, right? But is there any magic? Is there any spiritual significance that we have to pray a certain thing? That there's, the Bible says we have to confess with our mouth. But is there specific words that we have to say? The answer is no. It's about what we believe, right? So if we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we believe on His name and we confess with our mouth, we are saved. Okay? The act of baptism is a picture of that. It's a picture of the grace that we have, but it's not just the picture of the fact that we are dead to the sin. Remember, we talked about that Christ suffered and literally His body died and His body was raised back up again. And so now our lives are supposed to image Christ's sufferings and His sacrifice. And our life, we are to die to sin. And we are to be what? Living to righteousness, right? We are new creatures, right? We have a new life, a new way of living. A way that is totally foreign to the world. The Bible says the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those that don't believe. Because it seems silly. It seems kind of off. It seems like it wouldn't really make a lot of sense. But the reality is that the Word of God is so true. And the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, allows us to die to our sins and live to righteousness. And baptism is another picture of that. As we are buried, dunked in the water, okay? That is an idea of we are being dead to our sins. We are being buried and we are bringing back up again. What do we say? In the likeness and newness of life, right? So it was a picture of that first step of obedience. It's the picture of our new life with Christ. And we have this power through His resurrection. The Bible says if Christ had not been risen, our faith would be in vain. Because there's a lot of people that preached a lot of good things. There's a lot of people that preached a lot of gospels, but in the end, it was just a man. In the end, it was just a collection of words, a collection of sayings. But we serve a risen Savior. And because of the power that He demonstrated by conquering death, that is the power that we get to live into righteousness. That is the power that we can have this good conscience, not because we are just being so good that we woke up this morning, we have a good conscience because yesterday was a really good day. No, it has everything to do with the blood of Jesus Christ. It has everything to do with the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. He is the one that gives us this good conscience that we can then share with others. We have to be ready to give a defense of the hope that lies within us in a good conscience through His resurrection. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you were sin and are beaten for it you endure? But when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in His steps. Christ suffered for our righteousness' sake so that He may leave an example for us. This, what does it mean to walk in this newness of life? This hope of salvation, this hope of the resurrection. What does it mean? What is this all about? He gave us an example, and the example is followed here in the passage. The example is when He was reviled, verse 23, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to one, to him who judges justly. So in our suffering, we are to follow Christ's example of gentleness and respect. He, when he was reviled, didn't revile again. He, when he was beaten, he did not threaten. He endured it. He endured those sorrows. He endured the payment of the cross. By his wounds you have been healed. He bore our sin so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He did this to leave an example for us so that we may live like him. The Bible promised us, Jesus himself said, if the world hated me and persecuted me, the world will also likewise persecute you. And again, this is a spiritual battle here. This is not about us. This is not a battle against flesh and blood, but of principalities, of powers and spirits, right? So if people are going to reject the truth that has emanated from the mouth of Christ, the Son of God, you better believe that they're going to reject the truth coming from our mouths. Not all will reject it. Praise God. There will be some that will hear the message of salvation. They will see the hope that in the midst of your persecution, in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your life, they say, there's something different about this individual. There's something that I want to know about. And that is the hope. They don't know it yet, but that is the hope of the gospel that is living through us, that they are seeing. First Peter chapter 2, verse 20. First Peter chapter 3. Let's go back to verse 13. And we're going to get the kind of that context again of this verse. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason of the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. We are to follow Christ's example of gentleness and respect in the midst of persecution. If we are living our lives in the hope of the resurrection and the hope of the gospel, we will be persecuted. Now, the persecution that Jesus went through is going to look different, perhaps, than the persecution we're going to go to. We can't speak of tomorrow. We don't know what our government's going to do. We don't know where God may move you. He may move you to a country that has no religious freedoms. So you may find yourself persecuting the way Christ persecuted. Not exactly the same, because you understand he was the righteous for the unrighteous. He didn't deserve the persecution, but he did it for us so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He did it so to give us an example of how we are to live our lives. But understand that there are early Christians in the book. We're going to look at one of them in just a minute. What did they do? They were always ready. They were ready to give this defense of the hope that lived within them in the midst of the persecution. But why were they being persecuted? Why were all these sufferings happening in their life? Because they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? And when we do that, people will despise us. We could go around the room right now and share. And some of the stories we know, some of them we probably don't know, of personal relationships that have been damaged because you put your faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's persecution. Some of you have been reviled for your faith. That's persecution. Some of you have been insulted, your intelligence questioned. That's persecution. But maybe we can step aside and realize that although that very much is the context of Scripture, I believe we can accurately and biblically make the example too that any suffering in our life, when we put our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and we allow Him to do His great and mighty work in our life, and we don't allow our sicknesses of our bodies, if we don't allow the catastrophes of our personal lives to destroy the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. People tonight, and we were just going around the table. It was so encouraging to hear how God, time after time after time, worked miracles in their life. Time after time after time, did special things in their life to show them that God loves them. And even there were things that they saw in other people's lives that triggered their own search for salvation, that triggered their own wanting to understand where they stood before an almighty God. I was talking to a few other people in this congregation who had an opportunity recently, and I heard of some stories recently that happened a little while ago that because of sicknesses, because of different things that God has allowed in our lives, and because of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, and we were enduring, we were focusing, because Christ is our goal, we are walking down, and because we were living our life, not allowing the suffering to distract us, not allowing our suffering to curse God, but rather allowing the holiness of God, the gentleness of God, the sovereignty of God, the perfection of God to comfort us. Because we allowed them to do that, nurses, people, other people with the same sickness asked, how can you have this hope? And it is given opportunities to share the gospel. That is the exact thing that Paul is trying to get here. This is the exact thing that Peter was speaking here, is that while we are suffering, when we have no earthly reason to have hope, we can share the gospel with some other people, because the preaching of the cross is foolishness. They don't understand why we can stand here with hope when everything else seems to be falling in around us. And that's because our hope is not placed in the security of our finances. Our hope is not placed in the comfort and structure of our families. Our hope is not placed in our job. Our hope is not placed in any institution. But our hope must be placed in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And when everything else fails, when everything else falls in around us, we will have that hope, and it will be our anchor, the anchor of our soul. And people will see that. And people will want to know, what's the difference? If we were to think about an individual that is illustrated this so well, it would be Paul, right? Paul is one who persecuted others because of their hope, right? And then God changed his life radically. And now the one who is doing the persecuting, life got turned around. Now he's the one being persecuted. And we're going to look at a time in his life where just time after time after time after time after time, he had to be ready to give this defense in a very true contextual example of this passage here. Yes, can we make the application of the struggles of our life? Absolutely. The sicknesses and everything that can happen? Absolutely. But in the true context here, showing that while we are being persecuted for our faith, we are to be ready to give an example of the defense of the hope that lies within us. Here, Paul, when he was being persecuted, had to give it a defense in front of several people, just kind of in stages here. These are longer passages that I'm not going to take the time to read. Some of them I'll read a few extra verses than others, just to kind of give us a context. The verses will be on the screen. I encourage you to write it down and sometime later go back and read the full context, okay? Because it's a beautiful thing to be able to start in the chapter that we're going to start in and end and see the entire account laid out for us. And it's just a great reading as we get to see Paul being persecuted, but in the way he gave this defense. And really, God was just working mightily in this situation. And because of his persecution, he had way more opportunity to preach the gospel than if he had not gone through that persecution, which is one of the reasons God allows persecution into our life. So let's look here in Acts chapter 21. This is the passage we're going to read a little bit extra in because it sets the stage. Why did Paul have to give this account to this group of men and to this group of men and this man and that man? Why did all of these things happen? Okay, we're going to set the stage here, read the context.
find out why he was arrested. We're going to read the first gospel testimony that he gave, and then we'll just refer to the rest, and we'll kind of pick out verses as we go through this story quickly. Acts chapter 21, we see Paul's defense before the Jews of Jerusalem. Acts chapter 21, starting in verse 27. And again, there's greater context of why he was in the temple seeking this cleansing, okay? But he was in with a group of men, and they were going through this ceremonial cleansing. Okay, verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone, everywhere, against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he brought the Greeks into the temple, and he has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus and the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed, they didn't know, they didn't have proof, they supposed that Paul had brought them into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and all the people ran together. They seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when he saw the tribune and the soldiers, and they stopped beating Paul, then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as they could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" As Paul was being brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian, then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the Assyrians into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hands to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, and we'll continue this discourse in a second. One thing that we're going to do here is we're going to look at this defense, because this is what it is. He wasn't even at that time preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was going through a ceremonial cleansing, but he's on his third missionary journey, all right? He has done a lot of preaching, and he's made a lot of people mad because of his work with the Gentiles. Understand that it's not only just the fact that he was preaching in Christ and Christ alone, believing that Christ is the Messiah, that's an offense to the Jewish religion. But it wasn't just that. It was the fact that he was including Gentiles, the dogs, into this practice. And so even Jewish Christians had some issues with this, and that had to be addressed in the church at a later time. But this particular situation was the Jewish culture having an issue with this. And so Paul was taken, and the persecution in this scenario starts. And he had, right, like according to the passage, he had to always be ready to give a defense of the hope that lies within him. And this is the first defense that he gives. Okay? We're going to read this for context again, and then all the other defenses, we're just going to pick out key verses. What we're going to do is get some practical tips from Paul about how he was always ready to give this defense. So the first thing that we're going to notice here is that we need to look for ways to identify with people. Again, this is the exact context of someone being persecuted, okay? And you're looking at the people that are persecuting in your face, and Paul found an opportunity to identify with them, okay? So yes, if we have somebody in our family that is rejecting us, that is reviling us because of our faith, we look for ways to identify them. If someone at work is saying very negative things about our intelligence, about how we're just some religious Bible thumper who doesn't know anything about anything and that we're just ignorant, we find a way to identify with them, to be able to take the next step in our conversations about the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, we can also apply this to any time that we have an opportunity to share the gospel. It's not always when we are persecuted that we have an opportunity to give this answer of the hope that lies within us. This is just the example given in Scripture. So we need to look for ways to identify them. Looking here in verse 1, we see brothers and fathers. Hear the defense I make now before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. So he found a way to identify them. He called them according to the culture. He addressed them as brothers, as fathers, and he also spoke to them in their language. And that was a way that he could identify with them. And we can see very clearly that this had a pretty profound effect on them, right? Because what are we seeing here? For the mob, for the people followed. By the way, he was being carried away from the mob because they were persecuting them, right? And the mob followed, said, away with them, away with them. And Paul said, hey, can I speak to the people? So he gets up and he says, brothers, fathers. And he spoke to them in the language. And the same mob that was previously attacking him to the point that Paul had to be carried up by the guards, were same people that were saying, away with them, hushed. We don't always have that effect in what we're doing. We know that God was working for the Word of God to be able to be preached. But we need to look for ways to identify them. But also in sharing our testimony, we don't need to be afraid to mention our own past sins and mistakes. Verse 3, he then gives a beginning of a discourse of who he was, where he came from, what he participated in. He defended his intelligence. He defended his education, saying that this is not just something that he is going mad. He has had a great history. But he mentioned something here. He said, verse 4, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. So Paul here just lays it out, says, hey guys, of the Jews, I've been chief. Of all of these things, I'm chief. I've had all of these things. I've had all of these experiences. I've had all of this training. And I was doing the same thing you're doing. And I was probably doing it better. I was persecuting the way. And then he goes on and he shares how God changed his life. There's great value in sharing with people our own sin and mistakes. Not to glorify them, but to glorify God who has conquered that sin. Because again, people who knew Paul would have been astounded. Their jaws would have dropped at knowing that this persecutor is now the persecutee, right? That God had changed his life so dramatically that he became the same people that he was earlier persecuting. He was persecuting the way. Now he's one of the avid leaders of the way. That's a radical change. And that radical change happened through to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it goes on to talk about on his road to Damascus how there was a great light and he saw Jesus. And he led him away. He talked to another prophet. And long story short, God spoke to him and he changed his life. And he set Paul on a mission. He set Paul on a mission to share the gospel. But to continue on with some of the points that we want to see here, some things that would help us in our defense of the gospel. In verse 21 of chapter 22, he says something that stirs up the people again. You know, by identifying with them, he was able to silence them. He was able to share the gospel, be able to share his own past mistakes, his own sin. And then he said something that threw it all away. Not that it was bad to say, but we have to understand that some specific portions of our message can be offensive. This is talking about what Christ told Paul. This is the mission that Paul was given. Christ said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Why was he here? Why was he in this? Why did he have to give this defense? He had to give this defense because of his relationship with the Gentiles. Because they were making these accusations that he was defiling the temple by bringing these Gentiles in, and he was ruining things, and they were making all of these accusations, which, by the way, we found out later by reading these things that they were all unfounded. Okay, and he is able to give a defense and a clear conscience, but we have to understand that specific portions of our message is going to be offensive, because think about just the bottom line of our message, okay? Think about persecution that you get to have. Think about the family members that have reviled you. Think about your coworkers that have shunned you. Think about these specific situations. What about what you have said? What about what you have done caused this to happen? Okay? It goes back to what you have put your faith in, right? The fact that this gospel was now open to the Gentiles was a very offensive thing. When we look at our lives, the preaching of everybody is a sinner is offensive. The preaching that you are lost on your way to hell without your belief in Jesus Christ is offensive. In fact, it's called hate language, hate speech, right? The fact that we call these things, we'll call lying a sin, when we call some of these things, and although from a moral standpoint, it can be agreed with, right? But as far as people being called sinners, that's offensive. It's an offensive thing. But just because something is offensive doesn't mean that we can't speak it. It's important for us to share the full counsel of the Word of God. It's important to share the truth that has changed you. Paul was straight up. He said, I sinned. In fact, in another passage, he said, I'm the chief of sinners. I have done all of these things. I have wrecked. I have just wrecked it up. But what does he point to? He points to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He points to the changing grace of the gospel. And that changed his life. But specific portions of our message can be offensive, and that can trigger reactions. And in this case, they stormed up, and it was a big issue. And we find him at another segment, right? We find him before the Jerusalem Council. Here, verse 23, starting in verse 1, says, and looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you going to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? We are commanded to be ready to give this defense in gentleness and in good conscience. But sometimes we allow ourselves to be deceived that gentleness excludes harsh truth. That gentleness means that we cannot speak strongly the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see that in Jesus' case. Jesus on many times called the Pharisees vipers, whitewashed sepulchers, full of dead man's bones. Jesus had some pretty strong things to say. And Paul here had some strong things to say. But we understand that this is not a typical response from Paul. We see all of this respect and gentleness that's coming before, and I'm telling you, we're about to see it again in the next verse, another act of gentleness. Okay? It's not that Paul is being characterized by someone that's not being gentle, but the fact of the matter is sometimes we need people to just speak up in our lives. Sometimes we need people to tell us the way it is. Now, all of this is done in love. 100% it's done in love. But being gentle does not mean you can't speak the truth strongly. But we also have to be willing and humble enough to admit our faults. Verse 4, those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I didn't know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Be willing and humble enough to admit your faults. When we are in a discussion with someone about the gospel, we will make mistakes, right? We will find ourselves not saying the right thing at the right time. Any testimony to that? Have you ever found yourself just totally sticking your foot in your mouth? Okay? It happens. It happens to me. It happens to you. It happens to all of us. But we have to be willing. We have to be able to admit our faults when we make them, because that makes us vulnerable. That makes us real with the other people. We are not some people with our high and mighty horses that suddenly have a greater stronghold of the Christian faith than what they do. We are just like them. The Bible reminds us, as it gives a big list of sins and sinners, right? What does it say? And such were some of you. The best way we can relate with people is to be able to ask forgiveness for the things that we have done. Be willing and humble enough to admit our faults. But always remember that although they are attacking you personally, they are ultimately attacking the truth for which you stand. This warfare is spiritual. Verse 6, Paul says, "It is respect to the hope and resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." This warfare. We're going to go ahead and skip that. This section here is a more accusations against Paul. We're going to jump right in on verse 10. This is his defense. "And when the governor had nodded him to speak, Paul replied, 'Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd either in the temple or in the synagogues in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they bring against me. But I confess to you that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man." We need to strive to have this clear conscience, okay? The Bible asks us and commands us to be blameless, because we are a testimony of God. We need to make sure that when these false accusations come, that they be false, and that we don't give unsaved people a reason to attack us and to find fault in us and give them reasons not to believe in God. And also, sometimes people have ulterior motives in listening to our evangelism. Verse 28. Let's go to verse 25. Speaking of some time that Paul had with Felix. "And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, 'Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you.' At the same time, he hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him." We are not responsible for the results. We are not responsible for the fruits. We're responsible to be faithful. Some people have ulterior motives in listening to us, to engaging in this dialogue. But our responsibility is to share the truth, and we don't have to worry about the fruit, because God is the harvester. He will harvest the fruit at His time. Paul stands before Festus, the new governor. Another lesson we learn is that people will make false and unprovable accusations against you. Verse 25. "So said he, 'Let the men of authority among you go down with me. And if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him.'" Skipping ahead, it says verse 7, "bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove." Paul even argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I committed any offense." People will make false and unprovable accusations. They did that against Jesus. They did that against Paul. They'll do that against us. People will also insult our intelligence and our reasoning skills. We'll be called fools. Here in this passage, skipping ahead to when he was speaking before Agrippa, Festus speaks up and he says, "Your much learning has made you mad." Okay? We will be insulted. Our intelligence will be questioned. Okay? But it all goes back to, why are we doing this? What is our response? When we are reviled, what is our response? When we are persecuted, what is our response? We have to respond the way Christ responded. We have to follow, again, even Paul's example here, and speak the truth in love, and not revile when we've been reviled, not slander those, but rather be able to glorify God through our clear testimony that we have before them. Acts 26 shows his defense before Agrippa the king. Right there, 26 verse 1, it says that he had permission to speak for himself. Number 2, he says, I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I'm going to make my defense today. Earlier on, he even says that I am cheerful that I get to deliver my defense to you. We should be grateful for the opportunities that God gives us to share the gospel with others, because we share the gospel so that they may experience the same freedoms that we experience in Christ. Verse 26 here of chapter 26. This is right after he actually counters Festus, when Festus said that he is out of his mind. Verse 25, but Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words, for the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, catch this, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Paul was thankful for this opportunity. In his struggles, he gave joy. He gave his testimony to God. Why? Because God gave him platform after platform after platform that he got to be ready to give this defense of the hope that lied within him. And in this, we saw some practical things that he laid out. He showed us what it means to be respectful, what it means to be able to do this in a clear conscience. Now, Paul is not a perfect man. We know that. But it was an example of a situation that how Paul responded and how we are commanded to respond in these things. And the ultimate reason is why. What did he say? It's because of the resurrection that I am here. It's because of what I am preaching. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the death, the burial, and the resurrection that has changed my life, and I'm preaching it so it would change your life. Paul's desire in doing all of this, Paul's joy in being involved in this suffering and this persecuting for his faith, was so that he could be ready to give a defense of the hope that lies within him, because he wants others to experience what he has. And what does he have? He has a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He has the opportunity to glorify God in his life every step of the way, because he had hope. He had hope. Not in the things that was going on, because obviously we saw that his life was pretty wrecked up at this moment, being persecuted time after time after time after time. But he was persecuted because of the hope that he had. Because the hope was in Jesus Christ, and that can be offensive to some. Because it targets us. It makes us vulnerable before an almighty God. And that's exactly where we need to be. We need to realize that we are sinners, and that we are so desperately wicked, and that we do not compare to a holy God. But we have a hope of the salvation that Christ so freely offers in the cross of Calvary. And let's pray, and then we'll prepare here for communion. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love. Thank you for everything you've done for us. Thank you for your undying compassion. Thank you for the opportunity that you give us time after time to be able to be ready to give an answer of the hope that lies within us. It's difficult, God. Pray that you give us strength. Pray that we can always focus on what you've done for us. Help us to be faithful to this calling. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we prepare to take communion, if the men can come forward for this, we will remain seated. The words will be on the screen to our first song, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And we'll sing that in just a moment. The men would come forward for the communion. We have an amazing opportunity now to do a tangible representation of our hope that we have in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. The same hope that allows us to endure, to edify those in our body and evangelize those who do not have this hope yet. We get to be able to focus on the reason, the hope that lies within us. And that is the crucifixion, the sacrifice of God. And so we're going to focus on the body now. So let's sing as we pass out the covenant here.